All right. Well, good morning, all. There's actually more folks here than I anticipated. I was in my mind sort of counting up all the people who are, I know are sick or probably are sick or have gone for Christmas vacation to visit family, and I figured there'd be more gone than here. So this is where we are today. All right. Well, we are going to be looking this morning at what we just read, Zechariah's prophecy from the Gospel of Luke. All right, so in Luke's, what we would call the prologue, his sort of introduction before we get to the really beginning of things in the, the John the Baptist and the events surrounding him, his ministry, and his baptism of Jesus at the River Jordan. Luke is giving us, again, what's called a prologue. Now, Mark has a prologue. It's a one-liner. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God. That's it. One-line program. Now, he would either get an F in English or an A++ for a genius prologue. You could probably go either way with that one-liner for the introduction. But Luke makes up for it and gives us two full chapters. So we're finishing up, hopefully, chapter one today. Not because I want to be done, but because that's the plan. We looked at a preface, chapter 1, 1 through 4, and Luke gives his eyewitness sources that the gospel is based on eyewitness testimony, reliable testimony. And Luke gives us his general purpose in giving us this gospel, how he approached it in terms of looking at all the details and trying to arrange them as best he could. Now, you have to remember, if you're going to tell a story where there's all these players, you're having to say, okay, let's talk about this person or this event or this situation, and you start here and you have to stop here because you say, now we got to catch up somebody else to the same place and catch up. And so the Gospels are always doing this telling of a story that has multiple features, multiple phases, multiple threads going through it. And so they try to bring these threads along as they go down the story line, the narrative line. And so Luke does that, and he starts out with Zechariah. The angel appears to Zechariah, and he gives us John's significance. He's going to be great. He's going to fulfill Malachi, be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then you have Zechariah's apparent unbelief. If you just saw his question, it might be a question I would ask, but he asks clearly in unbelief and not in faith. So maybe it's not the question sometimes, it's the attitude with which you post or propose your question. And so you have that in the world. There are those who are skeptics and against the gospel, against God, against his word, and they will pose legitimate questions, but clearly from a standpoint of trying to undermine things. And do we not see that in the third chapter of Genesis? You know, right out of the gate, what is Satan doing? Has God said? Now, do you think Satan was looking for information, or do you think he was looking to undermine? And so there are ways and attitudes behind questions that matter to God. So here is Zechariah, and because of his unbelief, he said, you're not going to be able to speak till the child is born. Gabriel the angel also appears to Mary. And in his appearance, again, he gives the significance of Jesus. He shall be great, but he's great because he's not the forerunner of Messiah. He is the Messiah, and the Messiah is Son of the Most High. And that's important to always understand, and there are Old Testament backgrounds for that. And Mary believed it in faith and embraced it. She said, be it unto me your servant according to your word. That's how we should always be. God brings something, whether it's easy or hard, whether it's a blessing or a challenge. Lord, be it unto me according to your word. Then we saw Elizabeth's utterance when Mary came to visit Elizabeth. Mary is up in Nazareth in the north. Elizabeth is down in Judah in the south of Israel, or middle to south in the hill country. And she comes to her, and as soon as she says hello, Elizabeth breaks out in this prophetic utterance. She acknowledges Mary. She acknowledges the child. And she just gives thanks to God that her low estate, her low standing in the ladder of the world's perspective on who's important and who isn't, she was kind of at the bottom, and she just acknowledged what a blessing it was for God to bring her into his fulfillment after 400 years is fulfillment of his purposes. There's Mary's song. She breaks out right after Elizabeth speaks in the Holy Spirit, prophesies, utters things. Mary responds with a prophecy. And if you're reading 1 Corinthians 14 about let the prophets prophesy at most by two and then three, well, what was going on in those prophecy sessions? Maybe we're getting a little bit of a picture of it here. Mary's song. Mary celebrates God and celebrates his faithfulness. And then, of course, we're arriving now at the birth of John the Baptist. He's born, he's circumcised, he's named, and Zechariah's mouth is loosed, as it says in some translations, and he extols God for his promises fulfilled. So this is what we'll hopefully be addressing this morning. It's a big section. It's 21 verses. Don't know how else to chop it up. If you got an issue with it, talk to Luke when you get there to the new heavens and new earth. And but this is all from the Holy Spirit. So this is where we'll begin, Luke 1, 57 through 81. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to be with us this morning. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to your throne, and again, we just praise your great name. We are given a sure word, and hear sure words of prophecy that are just on that long chain of Old Testament prophecy, and here is that transition period, prophecies that transition from Old Testament to New. And Lord, as these prophecies, we look at them this morning, just pray, Lord, that you would just bless our souls. Just like these prophecies are a collage bringing together all these Old Testament themes in their fulfillment in John the Baptist and in Jesus Christ, Lord, that they would be brought together in our hearts. That as we look at themes in the Old Testament, they're not just strands that are unrelated. They all converge in one place, and they all have fulfillment in these just unparalleled dimensions of your blessing, your grace, your power, your love to all your people. And Lord, that we would have the sense of that this morning. I can't shed abroad your love in people's hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can. And Lord, we just ask you to do that. The love that is in this passage, that is in this prophecy uttered by Zechariah. Lord, it would be in our hearts, the power and the majesty of your glory and grace and your fulfillment in Jesus. Lord, that would be in our hearts. These milestones in the history of redemption of David and Abraham and their fulfillment, their promise and their fulfillment. Lord, these would be in our hearts and minds. These are the substance of our faith. And Lord, just pray that you would just fill our souls with the reality of faith and your purpose of redemption that you've been pursuing in human history for 4,000 years at this point. And Lord, we will just know that we're part of it, glory in it, and give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 1, verse 57 and 58 of Luke. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. This, you know, just seems like, okay, this is just an observation that happened. Last week we left off with Mary, and Mary had visited Elizabeth for several months. She was with her, and we saw how it started out, prophesying to each other, fellowshipping in the Lord in a very intense way, in a very dynamic way, in a way full of power and the presence of God. And she departs for Nazareth, most likely before this event occurs. We just assume that because Mary is nowhere to be seen in all this. She might have been there, but we don't have her name. And then this arrival at the birth of John the Baptist, it is a fulfillment of the word of God to Gabriel, or through Gabriel. We have to always remember that. She gave birth to a son according to the word of God. This wasn't just any birth that just happens in a natural process of things. But there was a birth in which there was the intervention of God. Elizabeth was incapable of having children naturally at that point. And it was a fulfillment of a word of God, not through a prophet, but through an angel. I'm not sure what to think when a prophet comes, that's great. But what happens when an angel comes? I mean, is that like up the ante on the significance of the word of God? Gabriel stands before God. Presence of God, so it's a big deal. But it's now fulfilled. She gives birth to a son in an ordinary way, an ordinary conception between Elizabeth and Zechariah. God intervened to make it so, to make it happen. and she gives the ordinary birth after 9 months to a son. Now, this is not only the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, but the time had come for a decisive turning point in the history of redemption. And that's what we have to see. Here is when it starts, where God is transitioning from an old covenant to a new, from a time of promise and type and shadow to a time of fulfillment and reality. This verse is a transition verse here. It's now happening. Now her neighbors and her relatives come. Elizabeth was an older woman who was long past childbearing age. So this is kind of a unique situation. She had probably gone through all that people go through when they have to deal with the reality of barrenness. Just the ups, the downs, the God loves me, the God hates me, back and forth, Satan jumping on and piling on his attempts to erode faith and hope in God and trust in God. She'd been through all those things. Her neighbors had seen her, watched her, heard it. She had her good days and her bad days. But now her neighbors come to celebrate with her in this event. Now, in a rural and an agrarian and what I would call a foot traffic society, there weren't, it's rare that you had an ox cart or a donkey or a horse. And I'm not sure how much faster they would be than just walking. So it's a foot traffic social world. The extent of your relationships is about how far can you walk, within a certain circumference, I guess, around you. And then you have to add to that the ups, the downs, the trails, the dangers. Walking around Israel, remember there was all kinds of animals that could get you. We don't think much of it. If you go to Fripp Island and a crocodile starts to walk after you, then you start to go, this crocodile doesn't care whether I'm going to, be at Christmas to unwrap my presents. He doesn't care whether I'm going to finish college. He doesn't care whether I'm going to have a family. I'm just lunch to him. And so that's the world in which they lived. And so the neighbors were probably more engaged with each other's lives. They weren't distracted by having world news, at their fingertips on their phones. And so relationships and being about other people who were, way more sparse than we are in this, and they weren't in a city, they were in a rural area. When there's this event of someone having a child, everybody came together. It was a big deal. I can imagine if some husband said to the wife, well, why do we got to go? It's just another baby. The wife would be going, are you kidding? She would be dragging her husband and family to this. And so it was a good event. And the relatives were part of this. It was neighbors and relatives. They heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward Elizabeth. Now, we're not so sure about how much they knew of Gabriel's visit, because you have to remember that Zechariah really couldn't speak, so the best he could do was write on a wood tablet that had wax on it, and so he would inscribe in the wax. And I'm pretty sure they had made that they'd gotten all the technology of doing that, and it was, an adequate way of communicating. We have paper and ink. But they had that, and I'm sure that he had tried to communicate many things, but how much of the visit of Gabriel everybody knew, we're not sure. But they did know that Elizabeth was old. She was past bearing child age, and they knew that this was a great mercy of God to her. And that's something. And here we, again, have this introduction to mercy. It had been twice before in the previous sort of utterances of Elizabeth and Mary. It occurs 5 times in chapter 1. Mercy is a great theme of God. So here they all recognize that God had done something in this woman's life. Now mercy is God's kindness. It is God's compassion. It is God's pity. It is God's sympathy. God has a heart. And if anybody thinks they have a bigger heart than God, then they're fooling themselves. There are folks who will evaluate the character of God based on his justice and try to proclaim against it, well, God can't be doing that. He can't be sending people to an everlasting place of eternal conscious punishment. Yes, he can. Because God is just. But that does not negate his mercy, his kindness, and compassion. God is not only light, which brings forth truth, holiness, righteousness, justice. When you break down all the sort of spectrum of light, God is light, and there's this full spectrum of those kinds of things. God is equally love, but he's blended together. He doesn't do away with light because of love, nor does he do away with love because he is light. So God is this perfect balanced blend of light and love, and this aspect, mercy, is that God, in the face of what we all deserve, in the face of justice, in the face of his responsibility to uphold righteousness and truth and his own sovereignty in his created universe, he has to do that or it'll fall apart morally. God expresses in the midst of all that his mercy. His kindness, compassion, pity, and sympathy toward undeserving sinners. Now, some of us have watched stories, I'm sure, or movies or whatever, read stories, of people who are just really bad people, but at some point things turn badly for them and you sort of feel bad for them because, yes, they did all these bad things, but now they're eating the fruit and the consequences of it. And you have this sense of mercy toward them. Someone comes up and they're destitute in a situation. They have no claim on you, but they ask for help. And what do? Hopefully, you show mercy where you can. And that's what God does with us. In just every dimension of our life, he shows mercy. I know before I was saved, I don't want to describe my life because then you would all be lose a lot of respect for me. God had so much mercy on me and all the things I did, and some of them I should have gone to jail for. But God had mercy. He had mercy. He had mercy on me as a sinner. He had mercy on me in my lost and foolish condition. God delights to show mercy. But when we spurn his mercy, then there's a problem. So when God is holding out his hand of mercy, offering grace, offering blessing that we do not deserve, we need to humble ourselves and go, wow, here's God doing something he is not obligated to do. And I'm going to embrace his mercy. I'm going to embrace the God of mercy. Now, all of us find ourselves when someone's, says something, does something, or some political shenanigans, which are always going on, get exposed. We all do what? What do we cry for? Justice, right? Has anybody ever stolen something from you? Something of value. Some of us just had some stealing of great value. And you have a sense toward it. It's like, I just got robbed, and that was valuable to my life. It was significant. It was something I was planning for. And then you feel violated. Someone came and took something, came into my space and violated it. So what's our first response? What do you call for? It's a J word. Come on, give it to me. Justice. Is that what you want God's response to your life to be? Justice? Or do you glory in mercy? Because that's who God is. We forget that none can survive divine justice. And when we turn to God, we ask for love and we ask for mercy. And that's what we should be doing with others. Mercy. One of those great pillars of God's character and response to human beings who don't deserve it. And they were rejoicing with her. A successful birth in a pre-medical world. I'm calling it pre-med because They just knew nothing of modern medicine. They had their stuff that they could help. Luke was a physician. So I'm not picking on Luke, but it was, from our standpoint, really a pre-med world. So a successful birth in a pre-med world is always a cause for joy, especially for this older woman, for whom birth could become very complicated. And there's also something else. Remember what Gabriel spoke to Zechariah? You're going to have a son, and there will be what? Joy and gladness. Joy and gladness. Folks who walk with God, joy and gladness is a birthright. We're supposed to be walking in joy and gladness. Are you embracing joy and gladness in the Lord? Are you refusing to be, I don't know, overcome with depression and just go, Lord, I'm not going to walk in depression. I'm not going to walk in sadness. Why should I be doing that? I have to remind myself all the time, yeah, there's some challenges here and there's some outcomes that don't look good, but I have eternal life, do you? I'm way closer to it on average than most of you. Okay? Joy is a birthright for believers, not a birthright for unbelievers. Unbelievers have no basis for joy. Because our joy and our rejoicing and our gladness has ultimate dimensions. We can have little joys in this and that, but life soon comes to an end. Most of you are what we might call middle-aged. I'm not. I'm 73. I don't know how many years I have left. We just watched a movie the other day when all the actors except the two young ones are dead. I mean, there's like 10 of them. They were famous actors in our day. They're all dead. They're all gone. Not one of them was a Christian. Each one of them is facing justice now, the justice of God. They rejected mercy. And the only thing left is justice. Joy is a birthright of believers. Yeah, we're going to have challenges. We're going to have some sadness and some sorrow. But joy is the overwhelming umbrella over us. Are you seeking to rejoice in the Lord? Sometimes it's just by faith. Lord, I have eternal life. The biggest problem, by far the most massive problem in anybody's life, is sin and death, and ours has been fixed. It's certain. Again, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many places for you to dwell. If it weren't true, I wouldn't have told you. It's like we should believe God at his word, but Jesus said, remember, you know, if this wasn't a real thing, I wouldn't have said it. You are to live in this. This is chapter 14 of John, where sort of the dialogue at the Last Supper. He's about to go to a cross, and what does he want? He wants us to know that we have a confident future. He wasn't thinking about himself when he's going to the cross, other than when he was praying to God his Father in chapter 17. He was giving us last final words, last final instructions, last final things that should be central to our minds and hearts, that should govern our life in this world. And he said, I'm going that my joy can be in you and your joy can be made full. They were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. Now this was a tradition that was established in Genesis 17 as part of the Abrahamic covenant from an earthly, fleshly lineage point of view. Circumcision was to be the sign or the representation of God's covenant. Now there are other folks that circumcision was practiced in other places, but God takes the circumcision and he says to Abraham, this is what it symbolizes for you. Just like there were rainbows in the sky before, you know, the flood, but God takes that rainbow and he says, I want you, whenever you see that rainbow that's been around before, but he says, that rainbow I now take to remind you, to be a reminder to you, to be a symbol to you that I am faithful and I'm going to preserve the earth as the stage upon which the drama and history of redemption will take place. Circumcised the eighth day, people try to say, well, there's medical reasons for the eighth day, and that's not why it's the eighth day. There might be, but that's not why. We're told in, where is it? In Deuteronomy, I believe? No, Leviticus. We're told that that when a woman has a child, she is ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And so they circumcise the child on the eighth day. I mean, it's stated why it's there. So if someone tells you that circumcision is or not healthy, this or that, try to go to the Bible. The Bible has nothing to say about that. That's not the reason for it or the purpose of it. Circumcision in the Old Testament, God in Deuteronomy itself twice says that outward circumcision should point to an inward circumcision of the heart. That our hearts should be reflective and toward God. It had a representation. Jeremiah chapter 4 says the same thing. Romans 2:29 talks about the circumcision of the heart. And that's what Colossians is all about. Chapter 2. Baptism is a picture of the circumcision of the heart. They circumcise on the eighth day, according to not just tradition, but the command of God. And they were going to call this child Zechariah after his father. This was a custom. Apparently, the relatives were discussing this. In our country, when you're going to have a child, the parents get together and they're going to name the child, but they also know, okay, shall I name him after my father or your father, or my grandfather or your grandfather? Because there can be some expectations which start to create some political machinations or political concerns within the family about how you name this child. And they're probably the grandparents, both sets, maybe others in the family, talking about what would be a good name, while you yourself are usually researching all the names, what do they mean, this, that, and the other. Well, that went on back then. And so there was this sort of circle of relatives that were making assumptions, making predictions, perhaps, and expressing desires, and they were all talking about what this child should be named. And by the way, we read in Ruth chapter 4, verse 17, that it was the collective group that named the child. Thought that was interesting. So family being involved in the naming of a child was different. It was more of a collective thing than in our culture. So they were going to call him Zechariah, and it's not without precedent in the Bible. And they were going to do it after his father. This was a custom. This was an expectation. Yet his mother responded and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." So Elizabeth knew that the angel had said, "Call his name John." That's what the angel said to Zechariah. Somehow, in that 9-month period, Zechariah had been able to communicate to Elizabeth what the angel had said and done. A lot of wax tablets probably went between them during that period. He shall be called John. And it's an emphatic thing. This indeed means it's emphatic. We're not moving from this. You can negotiate all you want. You can pressure us politically with, all your little statements and all your little innuendos and things like that. But we're calling him John. And they said to her, "Well, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name." Again, they're going to bring in the pressure, the social pressure of the family. No one's called by this name. So apparently they weren't aware of the Gabriel encounter, at least the details of it at this point. And they made signs to the child's father as to what he wanted him to be called. Like, okay, we're not getting what we want to hear from Elizabeth. Let's talk to Zechariah. Let's shift. See if we can get a better answer from him. Made signs is a curious statement. Not sure what that means. I remember one time I was in Romania, a bunch of us had gone to Romania for the gospel and to bring medical supplies and things like that. And we got into this town, and there's a mayor of the town who wanted to see us because, like, Americans coming into rural Romania was a big deal back in the year 2000. And so we all went into the mayor's office, and we're sitting in there, and he's at the head and sitting at his desk, and we're around this table, this big table that's in front of his desk. And he's speaking to us in broken English. And it sounds really good. And he had his secretary in another room calling him every so often so that he could appear important. His phone would ring and he'd call her up. He'd go, da, which is yes, da, da. You know, and then he'd start talking and the phone would ring again. So clearly from the communist era. And he gave us this report on his town that just, you know, well, we have so much production, we have so many schools, we have so many nurses, just this production run, this production description on how well the town is running. Again, the communist era demanded that. Well, when we had this brother, and he was really a funny brother, but he was there, and he sort of just emerged as the spokesman. And he starts to talk to this mayor, and he starts talking in the same broken English that the mayor was talking of. And we're looking at him going, what are you doing? You know, you're not Romanian. English is your first language. So it was kind of funny. And I'm wondering if that's maybe what happened here. They knew that Zechariah couldn't hear, and so they're watching Zechariah doing all this movements. Or couldn't speak, I'm sorry, doing all this movements, but they kind of went, okay, well, you're speaking to us, as it were, communicating in broken language. We're going to communicate back with signs, just like Zechariah was doing. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. We have no evidence that Zechariah couldn't hear. All right? There's nothing to indicate that that's true. So it's a curious. So they said, what do you want to be called? And he asked for a tablet, one of those wax tablets, and he wrote as follows. And it's interesting how it's phrased. He didn't say, I want you to call him John or name him John. He said, his name is John. His name has been John for 9 months because you weren't there hearing Gabriel say his name is going to be John. And in the Greek, it's interesting because John is at the beginning of his statement. John is his name. And so we start to see that Zechariah had spent a lot of time thinking about his failure in embracing the Word of God and what that meant. And now the time comes, and he just acknowledges in the very structure of his statement that John is his name, not John is what I'm going to call him, but John is his name because this is a grand reality from God. Zechariah now recognizes that God and not Zechariah was doing the naming. And now they were all amazed, and we're not sure what the amazement is, as they were amazed at, like, gosh, even John's rebelling against the family negotiations here. We're not sure, but they were amazed. There was more to come, and a very different basis for being amazed. At once, Zechariah's mouth was opened. He hadn't spoken for 9 months. Everybody knew it. It was probably the talk of the rural community there. Probably made jokes about it. But at once he clearly indicated his faith in God, submission to God, and recognition of God, his mouth was open and his tongue was freed. Having affirmed the will of God, Zechariah was freed from impediment and immediately was able to speak. You see, God had decisively implemented this impediment. God had shut his mouth. However he accomplished that, we don't know, but it was shut. It was shut because he wouldn't believe God. And when the time came after God had dealt with him and he had sorted his own heart out and his own life out before God in this matter, then God decisively opened it again. Folks, the entirety of our lives, all of it, is in the sovereign hands of God. You don't have to agree with God for God to be in control of your life. You are not autonomous. Not a human being who has ever lived is autonomous. You don't govern your own life. You never have, and you never will. And once you realize this is God's world, and he's the one who gives you life and breath and all things, you live at the pleasure of God, whether you agree with it or want it or not. God doesn't ask you to vote for him. You exist because God gave you life and breath in your mother's womb. God was there when he knit that gene pool together at the moment of conception. God was there throughout that whole time when you were nothing but dependent on your mother. He was there when you were born. He was there when you couldn't feed yourself. He was there when you didn't know how to speak, didn't know how to think. The first step toward repenting toward God is to recognize that. The God who made the universe. You see the pictures of all those beautiful galaxies, right? Someone made them. They're not there by coincidence. They're not there on their own. I watch a lot of physics programs. That doesn't mean I know a lot about physics. I keep watching them because I'm trying to figure it out. But foundational physics will tell you this, that the weight of a helium atom is the same on Earth as it is in a galaxy a billion light years away. This is a rational universe because God gave it rationality. It didn't come into being on its own. That's just not possible. Lots of physicists try to come up with all these theories and philosophies about it, and then honest physicists will come and say, nah, that's just not going to work. That's just a fairy tale. Like you've heard of the many worlds and all that, that's a fairy tale. That's wishful thinking on the part of physicists who write down just reams of mathematics. And their whole claim to this many worlds, many universes, is nothing but mathematical fiction. There's no reality to it. It's never passed any test. And they've been testing it for 45 years. It's not real. God designed this universe. God gave it its dimensions. God gave it its rationality. God gave this earth, this tiny little blue ball that, as far as we know, unique in the universe, the only place that life could ever form, life as we know it, the only place that human beings could ever exist. God created this universe, fine-tuned it to the point where if you were off one little teeny decimal times a minus billion, it wouldn't exist. Same with the earth. There are at least 200 parameters that it takes to have our Earth and all these exoplanets that they say they find in other galaxies have maybe two or three of those parameters. Takes 200. This Earth has been designed by God. We live at the pleasure of God. God shut Zechariah's mouth to teach him some things, and he opened it when he had learned. And he began speaking in praise to God. The moment he opens his mouth, what does he do? He doesn't complain about God, does he? Because it was probably pretty hard dealing with things. Here's a wife having a baby and going through all those things, and he can't speak. It was probably a big hindrance in their relationship and getting things done. But as soon as he opens his mouth, he starts to praise the Lord. And in a few verses, we're going to see what these praises were. This is just sort of an introduction to the prophecy of Zechariah. He had many months to contemplate his encounter with Gabriel and to come to his senses about his unbelief. He overcame any temptation to sulking or to bitterness in his affliction, and it was a big affliction. Try not talking just for a day. See how it goes. He eventually arrived at a place of faith and peace and praise, and that is why God brings things into our life, folks. Now, fear came upon all those who lived around them. So This is sort of saying, well, hey, you know, Zechariah gave some praise. That's why we know that this is sort of an interim statement between Zechariah giving praise and his actual recorded statements. The people all around recognized that God was at work. Here is this man who couldn't speak. When they ask him in his name, he immediately can speak, and he speaks forth a prophetic thing, glorifying God. The people in that time, first century B.C., or A.D., sorry. Well, no, this is B.C. It is. This is, by the way, 30 years before John is born and Jesus comes into his ministry. Fear comes upon everybody who hears it. It was a society that recognized God is at work in his world, that God makes the world go round, that we have meaning and purpose and significance because of God. You start thinking about it. I mean, this is how I actually got saved. I lived my life that I don't want to describe to you because it was awful. And I came to the end of things when I was 19 and a half. I'd so burned myself out on drugs and witchcraft and other things. I had come to this conclusion. There's no point to my existence. Sure, maybe I could, you know, live my life and have this and have that, because I wasn't heading in that direction, but you know, you always kind of imagine that you're going to do better than the road you're actually traveling on. But I just went to the end of it. What happens when I die? What does my life mean? What is the point? What if someone, you know, let's say we had a nuclear war and the whole earth got, you know, destroyed. Humanity lived and then humanity destroyed itself, but if there's no God, what's the point? Who's around to care? If you haven't thought that through in your own life, you should. You've been given intelligence to think about these things. You've been given a heart and a soul to feel about these things. If there is no God, then there is no point. I was on one of my projects as a data architect in San Francisco there for about a year and a half, and I was walking downtown one night, and it was about 10 o'clock. I got out of work, and I was really hungry, and so I was sort of walking around trying to find a restaurant that was open. Well, in the downtown financial district of San Francisco, that's about impossible. And after about four or five blocks weaving in and out, I found this bar. Now, it was kind of a big bar, probably about as big as this room here, but there were no seats to eat. And so I went up to the bar and sat on a seat on the bar, and I'm there looking at it, and like there's this whole thing, this whole panorama almost of Beef Eater's gin and this and that, things I was familiar with because my parents drank a lot. And there's a guy next to me, and I say, okay, because I'm going to start talking to him. Why not? I was used to it when you're on an airplane, you know, just talk to someone. Why not take the opportunity to find out somebody else's story in life? So I start talking to him, and he says, well, I'm a Jew from Kansas. I'm like, a Jew from Kansas? Now that's interesting. And so we just started talking to him about that, and then really quickly came to, so, you know, do you believe in God? Because a lot of Jews are atheists. And he said, well, no, and he starts glorying in his atheism, and he thought he was, you know, very intelligent about it. And so I talked a bit, and I kept trying to bring him back to the fact that, well, there is a word of God. It actually is true. There is prophecy that was prophesied. You know, hundreds of prophecies came true. The whole framework of prophecy came true in Christ. And he was just sort of, you know, he just didn't want to hear it. He wanted to talk about it, but he didn't want to hear it. And so at the end of sort of the conversation, I just said, so what you're telling me is, in your atheism, and you're being content with atheism, that you're okay to live a pointless life in a meaningless universe. You've heard me say that many times because that's where it came from. That encounter with that Jewish man from Kansas who didn't want to believe in God. He was so proud and arrogant, he was going to believe in all the inventions of modern science in spite of there being no real evidence. And he, as soon as I said that to him, he's like, it's like I'd shot him or something. He got up and left. And I thought, oh gosh, you know, what did I do? And right after that, what I didn't realize is that the whole bar had been listening to this conversation. And the barkeep comes up and he's cleaning one of his glasses, as they do, at least on TV. That's what I see. And he goes, "What was that passage in Genesis now you talked about? I want to know about that." And several other people wanted to know about this conversation. So God created that. I still never ate. Went home hungry. Your life is in the hands of God. The fear came upon all those who lived around them. They knew that their lives were in the hands of God, and that God was doing something good, and that God was doing something great. See, most of the world, because they're under the justice of God, they don't see God in a positive light. Because, well, you know, when you're facing the justice of God, and that's your relationship to God, as you're under his wrath, that's a big problem. But when you start going, "God is just not a God of wrath," wait a minute. We're reading this stuff where God is going to do some blessing. We're going to read about it very quickly. And all these matters are being talked about in the entire hill country of Judea. I mean, this was a big theme in this rural district. God, after 400 years, the prophet Malachi was the last prophet in the Old Testament, 400 B.C., and after 400 years, that's almost twice as long as America has been around, 400 years, God finally speaks. God speaks. And he speaks blessing, as we shall see. And just remember, folks, here's the worst thing that could happen in your life. The worst judgment that could be upon you is that you are so hardened against God that he has nothing to say to you. God no longer is attempting to speak to your mind and heart because God has abandoned you. That can happen. That can happen. You can so grieve God, you can so resist him, you can come to the point where you've so hardened yourself against God and so determined that God is not going to exist or he's not going to have a say in your life, that he'll say, "Okay, if that's what you want, you can have it." There's a whole world out there that says we don't want God. And in the day of judgment, when they are being cast into that lake of fire, away from God forever, God is going to say, "Why are you upset? I'm just giving you what you wanted. You didn't want me. And now you can live in that awful reality forever. No more light. No more love. No more mercy, no more kindness, no more rationality." Go and see a person who's in a mental hospital, just utterly insane and just scratching at the walls in anger, in grief, in agony. That is but the beginning of being abandoned by God. Be careful what you do with his mercy. "And all who heard them kept them in mind. What had transpired, they kept them in mind. The words of Zechariah that we were about to read, they kept those words in mind. It was recorded. That's why we have the record of it. Wax tablets. They kept them in mind. They said, "What will this child turn out to be?" They knew God was doing something. They weren't clear about what it was. The details on the content were sort of, "Okay, what does this mean?" And they hear all the things that we're about to read, and they say, "Gosh, we've heard these things. And what are the final and ultimate implications of it?" But whatever their sort of limits were, whatever they didn't really, wasn't clear to them, they did know this: that the hand of the Lord was with John the Baptist. Everything about the conception and birth of John shows God's personal engagement and sovereign purpose. The Lord was with him. What a blessing. So what did Zechariah say? What were his praises about God? First of all, when Zechariah starts praising God, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit of God. We were made where God can fill us. Dogs and cats can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not just unique because we have opposable thumbs or because we can use tools or whatever they want to say differentiates, the world wants to say differentiates us from animals. We are different because we're the image of God. That's who we are. That is our identity. That is why we have value and meaning and significance. We're in the image of God. Do you see yourself as the image of God? Do you know that you're the image of God? Do you live in that? Do you see that you're supposed to have dignity and honor and righteousness and justice and truth governing your lives because you're the image of God, who is the ultimate source and expression of light and love and truth and goodness? God made us to be filled with the Spirit, to have this relationship with God where we can be born of God. We can be the true children of God. Anybody here want to be the child of Elon Musk? Because, wow, you know, he's now by far, they say, the richest man in the world. You would think, oh, I'm going to have all this benefit and all this that. Is that really what you think is going to satisfy your life? How about being a child of God who made the universe? There are billions, literally billions, trillions of galaxies out there. There may be one or two galaxies for every person that's ever lived. And God just spins them around and twirls them around. And he put them out there to show you that he's God and he's full of glory and he's incomprehensible. He's given you a whole panorama every night of his glory. You can go out any night and you can see his glory. And that's why in the day of judgment, everybody will be without excuse. In their vanity, they have reinterpreted God's creation into nothing but noble gases and immaterial processes. And God's saying, no, I put this out here for a reason. And the reason is for you. Every one of you on planet Earth can see the glory of God anytime. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit because we're made to be in the deepest relationship with God that could ever be imagined. Our spirit united with his spirit. The children of God. And he was filled with this Holy Spirit, and he didn't bounce off the walls. I was in Pentecostalism for about a decade, and folks can, you know, take this being filled with the Spirit and kind of just get a little wild with it. Zechariah didn't get wild. Here's what he did. He prophesied. He spoke forth the word of God. He didn't give a sermon. He didn't give a prepared speech. He had this dynamic speaking forth about God. This is the third example of this. We have Elizabeth, we have Mary, and now we have Zechariah. Later on, chapter 2, we're going to see Simeon doing this. And then we have angels coming to Zechariah, angels coming to Mary, angels coming to shepherds. God is speaking. And this is 30 years before the ministry of Jesus. And in his speakings, you can see in Zechariah's prophecy, because we'll go through it quick, God is central. There's continuity with the Old Testament. There is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. There is God's mercy. There is salvation. There is victory, ultimate victory. And by the way, when they prophesied in Acts chapter 2, it says they spoke in tongues, but actually they were setting forth the greatness of God is what it describes it as. And well, we're seeing what they might have said right here. 1 Corinthians 14, again, when there's prophecy, well, is it just silly stuff? Is it a bunch of women saying silly things? Or is this prophecy about the meat and potatoes of God and who he is and his greatness, his glory, and his purposes in the human race? So first thing you see is, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. When someone's going to encounter God, unless it's that first encounter of repentance, but when someone encounters God and they're just not being convicted of the deepness and depth of their sin and that they're never going to get out of it, there's no way they can fix sin in themselves, And in the justice of God, in the courtroom of God, they know they're going to lose. But once you get past that and God is saying your sins are forgiven, then when you encounter God, you're going to be saying, blessed be the Lord God. Bless his name. He is worthy to be blessed. He has earned being blessed. And Zechariah is clear on the identity of God. He is Yahweh. The entirety of the Old Testament revelation has given us a picture of God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, those Israelite scriptures. Moses, prophets, and Psalms. It's interesting how Luke opens with all of this pointing back to the Old Testament, and how does he close? Jesus saying, then he sort of expounded to them all the things concerning himself out of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Luke begins and ends. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Do not be fooled by false religion. They do not have a God who has any significant identity whatsoever. If you think that they do, then you don't know what they're talking about. I was in Buddhism. It's ridiculous. It's a philosophy. It's not even a religion. Hinduism have gods everywhere. They invent new gods every day. No real identity to God. It's just this pantheism or this pantheon of ridiculous assertions about God. But the God of the Old Testament, read it. He's a rational God. He's a God of love. He's a God of justness. He's a God of glory. He's a God of mercy. The entire of the Old Testament revelation, the God of Israel. Do not be fooled by false religion or pseudo-spirituality of our current day with all this hyper-spiritualism being bandied about. Do not be fooled by the Islamic hijacking of the Old Testament, because that's all they've done. Islam is nothing but an Aryan cult. Its scripture, supposedly the Quran, you can trace it back to its origins, manuscript-wise, to a Christian Aryan cult in the 4th century. And that's why it denies Jesus Christ, just like the other cults, Mormonism and other groups. Don't be fooled by their hijacking the Old Testament. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. No other gods before me, God said. Only the Lord God of Israel is the true God, for he has visited us. When God shows up in your life and visits you, man, you should be thrilled. You should be jumping off the walls, or at least feel like doing it. When he truly visits, when he brings blessing, when he heals your soul, when he forgives your sin, when he embraces you and just draws you to himself in a way only those who have experienced can. Try to tell your children what love is. Only those who have felt it can tell it. You have to feel it to know it. You have to experience it. When God visits, his love, his grace, his glory is everywhere. And he's accomplished redemption for his people. Prophecy of the Old Testament is about redemption. And here's this term. God has accomplished redemption for his people. Now, he hadn't really done it yet, but God speaks in prophecy and describes the future as a present existent reality because it is that sure and certain. God doesn't know the future. He creates the future. He doesn't have a bigger crystal ball than everybody else. He knows that future. And he creates it and he establishes it. He calls it into being. And it's always about redemption and it's always about his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. This is Old Testament poetic style. He connects the birth of John the Baptist with all of those Old Testament promises and all the dimensions of them concerning salvation. Announced in Genesis 3:15, and you can trace it through a myriad of prophecies that there's no way human beings could have invented this. 40 individual writers over 1,500 years wrote this book, 4,000 years of prophecy. Somehow they colluded together? Don't think so. There's covenants, there's promises, prophecies, types, shadows, all the ways in which God portrays the future. And there's throughout it all a note of ultimate victory over evil and an ultimate victory over sin and death. These things characterize the theme of redemption and salvation, and it culminates in Jesus Christ. Starts with John the Baptist announcing Jesus, baptizing him in the River Jordan. That is the beginning of the kingdom of God. And it's in the house of his servant David that promises to David. We've talked about this before, so I won't say much. But David is a highlight. David was a king, and he was promised a Davidic king in the future, the Messiah. That's where Messiah comes from, the anointed one, the anointed king. And he's going to do all this as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Again, my brothers and sisters, remember your greatest polemic is not to explain that information in DNA is impossible to come into being on its own. Therefore, there's no such thing as some, you know, creation or just that somehow life just came into being on its own. It's not mathematically possible. It's called genome entropy. It doesn't work. The genome loses information. It doesn't gain it. Evolution is just not a mathematical possibility. By the way, a lot of scientists in our day are grappling with that, and many of them are realizing that the Darwinism that they embraced and taught is false. It's only the popularized version of things that still tries to hold on to evolution as having validity. God has spoken from ancient times, and that's your polemic. If you got to try to explain to someone, the universe just can't come into being on its own. Just not possible, neither mathematically, biologically. But that's not your go-to. Go to the Old Testament prophecies. Go to Daniel predicting four successive empires. How do you do that? Only if God's in charge and God's speaking to you. Salvation from our enemies. Salvation in the Old Testament was from real enemies that were around, but it always pointed forward to an ultimate salvation from the greatest enemy we all have, sin and death. Satan, sin and death is our challenge. And God is now bringing the freedom from those enemies into being. Salvation from enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Enemies don't love you, especially Satan. He's out to destroy you spiritually and eternally. Remember that. To show mercy to our fathers. So God is now fulfilling everything that God had spoken to the fathers. To remember his holy covenant. God deals in covenants, by the way. God makes a covenant with people, and God is always faithful to his word. That's why when he comes, a lot of us can struggle from time to time with, well, am I really a Christian? See, the world struggles with, is there a God? Christians struggle with, well, gosh, do I have this blessing from God every now and then? Christians aren't perfect. They're just saved. They're forgiven. They're not perfect. And here's what God says. He says, I'm dealing with you in a new covenant. And look at all the covenants I've always dealt with people with. I make an arrangement with people, and I commit myself to them, and I stand by my word. Does the blood of Christ cleanse you from all sin? You are in a new covenant, and God stands by his word. He has given himself to you, and he calls upon you to give yourself to him. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham in about 1900 BC, 2,000 years before all of this, God is now bringing the ultimate fulfillment of it. To grant us again that we're rescued from the hand of our enemies. We have many enemies. Sin, death, Satan, Satan's minions, the world system. On the one hand, the world system tries to lure us in by the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the vainglory of life. That is all the tinsel and glitter, the shiny stuff that the world says, oh, give up God, trade God in for shiny stuff. Don't do it. You'll regret it. Satan convincing some people that God doesn't exist, that he doesn't exist, and then other people that he does. I know I was in it, witchcraft. He wants us to serve him without fear. That is, not to fear God's justice, but to know that God has loved me and he has dealt with my sin in Jesus, and I can serve him without fear. I don't have to fear the enemy. I don't have to fear Satan. I don't have to fear the world and its shenanigans to try to dupe me away from God, because I know the truth now. We're to do this in holiness and righteousness. Christianity is always circumscribed with holiness and righteousness. So all this propaganda that, well, a loving God wants, you know, two men who, quote, love each other, doesn't he want them to experience that love? No, he doesn't. Because holiness and righteousness is the foundation of God's throne. God has a design for men and women. You violate it, and he's not happy. Do not listen to those that tell you it's the wide gate and the broad way will get you to heaven. It won't. A new child will be called the prophet of the Most High. Now, here's a father talking about his son that's just been born. You are going to be a prophet of the Most High in a very significant way. You're going to be the greatest man that's ever lived up until that point because you are going to introduce the Messiah to the nation and to the world. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. You're going to go a number of months before Jesus shows up, and you're going to be calling Israel to repentance. I remember a movie I watched where there was this king was going to come to this little village that he was traveling through, and he would send a rider about 5-6 miles in front of him and say, go tell the people I'm coming. So here's the village. They're all just, you know, doing their daily stuff, things laying around, things just not neat or organized. And then the herald comes and says, the king is coming. All of a sudden, everybody's like, what? King is coming, and they all go start cleaning up. Everybody's just busy all over the place. Get the town all in ship shape. You know, you ladies, when someone's going to come over. We know that you've cleaned your house up really amazingly because we know our own houses. We don't worry about what it might have looked at beforehand, but you want to present the best house you can to your guests. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. John, you go, or God is saying, John, you go, and you get everybody to clean up their act so they can hear the Messiah when he comes and embrace him. To give people the knowledge of salvation and forgiveness of sins, and folks, forgiveness of sins is the foundation of everything. That's where it all starts. Without that, you go nowhere. You go into a courtroom, your sins come up, your violations come up. It's not until you deal with them that you get to leave that courtroom free. Because again, the tender mercy of our God, which the sunrise from on high will visit us, this is just poetic language from the Old Testament, the Messiah is coming, and it's going to be like, here's this darkness and night, and the sun arises. To shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, that's Isaiah. It's going to be the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. To guide our feet into the paths of peace, God is a path, God of peace. That's why above all things in this church, we're going to have peace. People can have disagreements, fine. Deal with it peacefully. Now the child grew, is becoming strong in spirit. We want our children to do that. He grew, just like anybody else, and became strong. You all are growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. That's going to take time. It's a process. Don't be impatient. Just do what you're supposed to be doing now. This isn't the Matrix. You don't get to stick something in the back of your neck and all of a sudden know how to do jiu-jitsu. Know how to be spiritual. It doesn't work. Got to go through the experience of life. He lived in the deserts, tough place. He was a tough cookie until the day of his public appearance in Israel. All right, well, that's it. We got through that. Yeah, a little bit of time over. 9 minutes. Sorry, blame Luke. His passage. So why don't we just pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we have seen this word. We have seen the greatness of you. We know that you spent all this time writing a book century after century so that we could know that you are true. You're the only one who could ever bring any of this to pass. You're the only one who can give us meaning and purpose. You're the only one who can redeem us from the guilt of sin. It's a just universe that we live in, and when we violate that justice, there are consequences. Thank you, Lord, you sent your Son into the world to take care of those consequences for us that believe on him. Lord, just pray you'd bring your word with power into our lives every day. In Jesus' name, amen.